So some of tonight came out of a conversation with some questions, of course. And here's a question. This is an important question as we begin. I did not put this in your packet there because I didn't want you to see the question quite yet. But here's the question. Should we take the Bible literally? Yes or no? This is a question that, people usually will say, oh, you're one of those, this may be a term that we don't really use nowadays, but a lot of people, it used to be a popular term. Oh, you're one of those fundamentalist people that take the Bible literally. And the reaction a lot of times would be like, yes, I am. But that's actually the wrong question. And we'll see that tonight because what happens with the understanding of taking the Bible literally means, okay, we got to take every single detail literally at face value. And what Connie said, yes and no. It depends on, as we're going to get into a little bit initially, yes and no. It's actually both. And it depends on where you're at and what type of, I'm going to say, writings you are looking at. And so this is actually, if the correct question should be this. Is the Bible trustworthy? And what would you say to that?
Yes.
Beyond a shadow of doubt. Or is the Bible true? Yes. There's no debate in that. But do we take the Bible literal? Well, that depends. And that's what we'll get in. And so basically what it depends on, again, the types of reading literature that we're reading or the types of writings we're going to take with it. If it's a literal language, we must interpret that literally. But if it's a figurative language, and the Bible uses tons of figurative language. Jesus used this. He said, I am the door. Now, Jesus didn't really mean that he's walking around, he's like a door walking around, but he used that figuratively for us to understand that he is the way and the only way to get to God. That is a figurative language. You have other language like that, if you take it literally, then it just doesn't make any sense. But it is also the poetic language, and especially in Psalms. And this is, again, some of the errors that happen, especially with interpreting the Psalms. If we take the Psalms as literal, then we kind of get some screwed up interpretations because they're poetry and they're poetic. And sometimes David and the other authors will write things in a poetic form that they don't really mean to take this literally, but it is poetic. Some of the God is spirit. We know that. That's what the Bible teaches. But yet, at the same time, in the Old Testament, we talk about how God's strong arm or hands, how God has hands. And again, this isn't like physical flesh and blood because God is spirit. But that's how the Old Testament describes. Again, that's all figurative language. But the key, the number one key, as we read God's Word, as we study God's Word, the context is key. And again, this all has a point to as we go into think again about the book of Revelation as we get there. Context is king. And that is when if you're reading in Genesis, and you're looking at, studying Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, you have to take that as a whole context. You can't just, and this is, again, what happens so many times. We pluck these verses out of context, and we make them say whatever we want to say, because you can do that. There's a guy who was having his devotions one morning. Opened up the Bible. He decided, I don't have too much time, so I'm just going to open up the Bible, put my finger on it, and read a verse. And I forget what the first verse was. But then he's like, he didn't get too much out of the first verse. So he closed it up again. Did it again, put his second finger on the second verse that he came to, and it talked about how Judas hung himself. And then he closed the Bible and like, well, that's not very devotional, so let me do it again. And then he put his finger on it and then says, go and do likewise. And they see that that's... But at the same time, how many times do we hear pastors just read one verse and then never mention it again? Or pluck it out? One of the verses that we get plucked at all the time is that Romans 8 verse. That God works, for we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. We love that verse. You see that verse on Facebook all the time. And that's the only verse that they will quote. And they're like, well, I'm really struggling now, but God's going to work this out for good. And usually it means our definition of good. But then Paul continues in the next two verses to remind the readers of how God is working in the good of our lives, which is in chapter verse 29 and 30, is to conform us to the image of Christ. That's God's definition of good. That's why God can use, God allows difficult things sometimes in our lives to change us, to mold us, to become more like Christ. The Jeremiah passage, same thing. I have a plan for you. That one. Pluck that up. Pull that out of context. And how many... Yes, God has a plan for our lives, but that, again, we have to read everything into context. And particularly, there's two types of context that we talk about when you think about the Bible. We got historical context. And that's the first starting point. What was the author's world like? Because the historical context so many times allows us to understand, you know, what's the author thinking? What's the people who are receiving these books? What are they thinking in the Old Testament? What's happening in the nation of Israel at the time? In the New Testament, you know, what's when Paul's writing to the believers there in Rome, what's happening? Why is he writing this letter to the believers in Rome? When he's writing to the believers in Galatians, why is he writing this? When he's writing to the believers in Thessalonica, first time, second time, what's going on? Why is he writing these letters? When you look at the four Gospels, why do we have four Gospels? Because Matthew is written to the Jewish people with a Jewish audience, and that influences how he's writing. Mark is writing to a Roman audience, so that's influencing how he's writing. Luke is writing to probably a Gentile by the name of Theophilus, so that's influencing how he's writing. And John, he's kind of towards the end of his life, kind of helping the people understand that Jesus just isn't any ordinary man, that he really is God in the flesh, and he's going to prove it through his gospel. So all this historical context, what's going on, helps us influence, understand what is going on. Now, how do we get to understand that? That takes work, a lot of work. And so you wonder why I have all these books in my office. Well, here are some reasons. Number one is cross-references. So when you have a good study Bible, this is a Bible that I've had for years that has almost in every single verse has in the center is what's called a cross-reference, where you can go and, well, especially like in the Old Testament, if David's writing the Psalms, they will put a cross verse and be like, hey, this is when David, what's happening in David's life. When David is, and that's how you can kind of compare parts of the Bible, jump around. The other one is same thing, Bible Concordance. This is also why no one likes to help us move, because all these books are heavy. Bible Concordance is, of course, every single word in the Bible, you just look up and you can do word studies. You can actually, through English translations, if you want to know where the word like trumpets is at, you'll find everything in the about trumpets. You can figure out what the Greek word is, the Hebrew word is, because they went through and numbered every single word in the Greek and the Hebrew. And you can go and find out in the back of where that word is at every single time. And so you can do word studies like that and so forth. And words are important. Because words have meaning. And when we talk about how the Bible is inspired by God, we are talking about not just the thoughts are inspired by God, but God, the words themselves are inspired by God. And God was giving the message to the human authors to write down. Bible dictionary, same thing. This is if you want to know about like what a city was like or anything, what a coppersmith did back in the Bible time, you can just look it up in there. The other thing is Bible handbooks. Manners, this is the classic, manners and customs in the Bible. But basically, if you want to know what the average Jewish person's life was like, this book will go through the entire Bible and say, the Israelites lived like this. This is what their house was like. This is what they ate. This is what the cities looked like. And how, first Sunday, July 7th, we will look at Psalm 23. You have to understand the Jewish shepherds in order for us to understand Psalm 23 and what David is saying there. And how do you do that? Through books like this, Manners and Customs of the Bible. Through the classic book is A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23, where the guy spent time with Middle Eastern shepherds and lived like Middle Eastern shepherds and had conversations, and then all of a sudden he brings that to you. Oh, this is what David's talking about. In Psalm 23. Archaeology books. I love archaeology books because you realize that when you get to, this is my newest one, where God came down. It brings the Bible to life. You realize these were real people living in real places, and the context of where they're living influences how they lived, what they did. Understanding that book I'm reading right now is actually an archaeology book called The Redheaded Girl Traveling Through Israel. I believe that's the title. She is an archaeologist, and she is going through the Negev area and realizing that, that it is such a dry area that when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they started complaining right away. And we're thinking, man, they're ridiculous. But when you realize Egypt was so bountiful with food and it was lush and green, and all of a sudden God takes them out of the middle of the wilderness where there's no water, yeah, we would be complaining too. And that historical context gives us that. The Bible Atlas is the same way. And so that's the first thing we have to, and that's why those seven churches, the letters to the seven churches we started with, what's the city about? What's happening in the city? Because each message was related to what was happening in that city. The second context is what we call the literary context. I'm giving you a Bible course in what's called hermeneutics right now. So. Literary context, which is what does the author say before and what does the author say later? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, well, you don't know what Romans chapter 12, verse 1 really means unless you ask that question, what happened before this? Which is why he says, therefore, I'm drawing a conclusion. And that's Paul's argument from middle of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 11. He says, with all this, now let me tell you how this applies to your life. Same thing in Ephesians, chapter 1, 2, and 3, the theology, 4, 5, and 6. This is how what I just said applies to your daily life. And that literary context is so important. And so the first principle is that context is king. You got to keep everything in context. The second one is this. We have to ask, what did the passage mean to its original audience? When Paul's writing the book to the Romans, what did the Romans receiving that letter, what did they think? When John is writing Revelation to the seven churches. As they received the book of Revelation, when they're reading this, what was their interpretation? Because that has to be our understanding. Has to be what the original audience, we can't go beyond that. And again, there's, you can get into some crazy errors. I'm not saying early church history was fantastic. It wasn't. But you have to ask that question, how did the original audience understand this, before we ask, how does it apply to our lives today? So that goes back to that question, do we take the Bible literally or not? It depends on what we're reading. Historical narratives, yes, we take those literally. Those are factual, historically accurate documents. Anybody list some books in the Bible that would be historical narratives? Genesis. That's why we can say Adam and Eve were real people in a real Garden of Eden. It weren't some myth, but Genesis is history based upon real history. The flood, same thing. It's a global flood. Not some local flood, it's a global flood that really happened because it's part of that historical narrative. Get to Joshua, Judges, all the way up to the historical parts of the Old Testament. New Testament historical narratives would be what examples of? Matthew, the Gospels, the book of Acts, and then they're kind of sprinkled throughout all the other ones. Another one, poetry. That's where we start getting into what's called figurative language. Again, you have to kind of understand the images. And then we get into these, this lovely one, prophecy. What was the purpose of the Old Testament prophets? A lot of what God sent the Old Testament prophets, and then we think of prophecy, we think, oh, that's like predictive prophecy, like this is what's going to happen in the future. A lot of it, what you read, is they're standing up and saying, this is God's law. If you don't follow God's law, destruction's going to come. And where do they get that? Because God's told them in the Old Testament law, if you don't do this, this is the curses that are going to happen to you. And yes, God supernaturally told them and supernaturally told them, time is time. Like, it's happening. You think of a lot of them were, they would actually live out their messages. Hosea, God tells Hosea, this is not recommended, don't ever do this, but God tells Hosea to marry whom? A prostitute. Why? As that marriage relationship between Hosea and Gomer, as that all played out, God said, this is Israel, you are Gomer. You're going after other loves. Going after other gods. And there was one point in time in Hosea where God tells Hosea, go get your wife from the slave block again. I mean, they've already been married. Go get your wife and bring her back. Just as I am going to get my children and bring them back. There are three kids. I think they had three kids, if I remember right. Their names all meant something. You imagine that you're walking around and you're like that walking billboard. And everybody that, oh, that's the reason why you're named that. Because God, because of their Israelite sin. Because there's a lot of literal, when you get to like books like Malachi, and you get to books like Micah, where God says, again, calling the nation of Israel back to himself, and he says, repent, repent. That's literal. He wants them to repent. But then when you get to ones like where there's Daniel, where he's seeing visions of what's going to happen, we'll get into that a little bit tonight with another question that happened. That would be more figurative language. And you get into Ezekiel, that would be more figurative language. When you get into, as Ezekiel is there and he sees the glory of God, I believe Ezekiel, it's either Ezekiel or Jeremiah, if I remember right. He sees the glory of God leaving Jerusalem, leaving the temple. I mean, he doesn't literally see that. But that's a figurative of this is what is experiencing, that God is pulling his protection away from the nation of Israel, and he's leaving because of their sin. And so, again, that context is what you go through. The other one, letters, or the big theological term is epistles, which is just a fancy word for letters. You think of, you know, all the New Testament letters, Romans, Paul's letters, 1st and 2nd John, Jude, all those letters, they all had specific historical context. And we have to understand that as we interpret that. And then, apocalyptic is its own category. And what's some examples of apocalyptic examples of that in the Bible? Revelation, parts of Daniel, and parts of Ezekiel. There's a difference between prophecy and apocalyptic. And this is, again, as we think about, and maybe we should have started here as before we started into Book of Revelations, we had this framework a little bit, but that's okay. As we think about these different writings, and it's interesting because as you approach each one of these types of writings, they have their own rules of interpretation. And if you want to know those, how scholars kind of approach them, here's books like Understanding and Applying the Bible, The Hermeneutical Spiral, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth is kind of the classic. Mm-hmm. Of when you're reading poetry, like the Psalms or Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, this is kind of the mindset that you have to think about, some things you think about as it helps you interpret, as you're reading the prophets and so forth. Apocalyptic is kind of, yes, its own animal, as we will see. But realistically, prophecy and apocalyptic, there are some similarities between the two of them. And the reason for what we call predictive prophecy, which is where some of that apocalyptic literature falls in, is the reason why God gives us this is because it affects the conduct of those who hear the prophecy. When the prophets come to the nation of Israel and say, repent, if you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. The people that hear that message, what does God want them to do? Repent. Turn back to him. When John is seeing these visions in the book of Revelation and he's writing this message to the seven churches, what is the goal of that book of Revelation? What is the purpose of that? To follow God. To stay true to God. So there's this when the, especially in the New Testament, the return of Christ was the motivation to live a holy life. That was what should be motivating us. The other thing is, it builds our faith. Because when God says, and you think of the prophecies in the Old Testament, about especially about Jesus, so Jesus was going to be born where? In what town? Bethlehem. How do we know that? Because of a prophecy. He was going to be, his mom was going to be a virgin. How do we know that? Because of prophecy. And what happened is all these hundreds of prophecies that happened in the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus is first, all of a sudden we can check those off and be like, oh yeah. And that builds our faith to realize, oh yeah, God is in control. Oh yeah, God knows what he's talking about. And we can trust him in the future when we have no clue what's going on. It builds our confidence. But here's the difference. The Old Testament prophets, the purpose of them was God sent the prophets to the nation of Israel to call the nation of Israel back to himself. Apocalyptic literature is to bring comfort to the reader because God would bring history to an end and vindicate his people. When you look at parts of Daniel, and we'll look at some parts tonight, some of this apocalyptic literature tonight in Daniel, and you look at Revelation, hopefully as we've gone through the first 11 chapters of the book of Revelation, it's not like, oh my goodness, let's freak out, let's get a bunker, let's end of the world, conspiracy theorist type stuff. Instead, it's supposed to bring comfort in saying, God's still in control. Even when this world is spinning out of control, He really, what happens in apocalyptic literature is God opens our spiritual eyes so that we can kind of peel back the veil a little bit so that we can see the spiritual world that is influencing this physical world. And that one day, history, this world, will come to an end. God said it. It's going to happen. And how this all plays out, some of it, again, one of the things that when we read prophecy, when you read apocalyptic literature, it can be confusing. It can be kind of scratching your head and thinking, what in the world is all these symbols and stuff? What in the world does all this mean? And some of the reason why God maybe hides some of this meaning from us is so that we're not going to know exactly when all these events are going to happen, because God wants us to do what? To trust Him. Abraham. Life of Abraham. Abraham, get up, pack all your stuff, and move to the land I'm going to show you. And what does Abraham, at that time, Abram, what does Abram do?
He does it.
He has no clue where it's at. He's never been there before. It wasn't like he took a vacation and God said, yeah, that land that you took a vacation 10 years ago, let's move there. Abram said, okay, God, packed up, moved to the land of Canaan. And then the promises. I'm going to give you this son of the promise. It didn't happen that first year. They didn't have the second year. They got a little impatient. So then Sarai, his wife, says, hey, here's my servant. And then that whole mess turned out because they were a little impatient. And when you look at the life of Abraham, that's one of the things, when you look at the life of Abraham, you realize it really is a journey of God showing him and taking him on this journey of saying, you can trust me, you can trust me, you can trust me, to the point where when he gets to the point at the end of his life where God comes to him and says, it's time to sacrifice Isaac. We see Abraham's faith and trust in God and saying, I don't know how this is all going to play out. You guys stay here as Isaac and I go and worship God, and we, plural, will return. And that's why the book of Hebrews says, it's his faith in God. He didn't know how. He thought God would resurrect his son. And because of his faith in God. How does he get to that point? It's because of this lifelong journey of trust. And that's what the apocalyptic literature is all about, is that God sometimes doesn't give us all the details we want. Doesn't give us a calendar or be like, when is all these events going to happen? That would be cool. We could all kind of figure that out. But instead, some of it's hidden from us so that God says we can trust him. And then we can always look back, and that's what we'll do in Daniel here, and be like, oh, that's what that means. That's what that's pointing to. The people who wrote this book, one of the books there, this one, Fee and Stewart, no relation to me, said this about Revelation. The main themes are abundantly clear. The church and the state are on a collision course. Jesus says the same thing, doesn't he? If you're my followers, the world's going to hate you. The initial victory will appear to belong to the state. And we see that. And we'll see that even more as we go throughout. Thus, he warns the church that suffering and death lie ahead. Indeed, it will get worse before it gets better. He is greatly concerned that they do not capitulate or give up in times of duress. That's the whole point of the message of the book of Revelation. Persevere to the end. The ones who are victorious, the ones who are overcomers, the ones who hang on to the end will dwell with God in the new heavens and the new earth. But this prophetic word is also one of encouragement. For God is in control of all things. Christ holds the keys to history, and he holds the churches in his hands. Thus, the church triumphs even through death. God will finally pour out his wrath upon those who cause that suffering and death, and bring eternal rest to those who remain faithful. So again, as we look at the Bible as a whole, we have to first ask ourselves the question, you know, what are we reading? What type of writings is a historical narrative? Is it poetry? Is it prophecy? Is it apocalyptic? Is it an epistle? Is it what type of, and that helps us influence us as we look at that. Now this is how we can look at it and apply it. First asking the question, how did the original readers view it and understand it? And then how do we understand it? I gave you some guidelines. We're not going to go through that, but just some guidelines there in your notes of how do we know that question? How do we know when to take things figuratively as opposed to literally? The last one, I will say the one about this last one. So this is the third one. If there is a contradiction with clearer and more enduring emphasis of Scripture, that's the reason why the 144,000 I take figuratively. Because every time the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel are mentioned in the Old Testament, it's always these 12 tribes. Book of Revelation changes them. And again, that's why I look at that figuratively representing the church, spiritual Israel, as opposed to physical Israel. But here's the one here. About Revelation. What do we do with this? So we saw this in Revelation last time we were together about how the witnesses were there for this time. Times is times, time and half a time, or 112, 1,260 days, 42 months, or 3.5 years. They all mean the same thing. We see this phrase three times in the book of Revelation. Revelation 11:3, which is where we saw it first 2 weeks ago. We'll see it again, Revelation 12:6 and Revelation 12:14. And last time when we were together, of course, they're all equal. And I made a comment about how they should, that understanding is probably more figurative as opposed to literal 3.5 years, because in between that time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, decides to come into Jerusalem and for about three and a half years heavily persecutes the Jewish people. And if you want to read exactly what happens, you can go to the book's called the Maccabees, which you have to go to your Catholic friends and get to, or use a Bible app or something like that. And you can actually read from 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees exactly what's going on during that time. And so because of that, what happens is that, again, this is what was suggested last time. It should be taken more figuratively. The first century people would have thought, well, just a limited period of time of intense suffering. The question becomes this. What other book do we see that phrase, times, time, and half a time, or 1,260 days, is also found in one other book? Daniel. In fact, this phrase in Daniel is found in Daniel chapter 9, verses 27, Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, and Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. And the question becomes that was given was, okay, in Daniel, is this phrase to be taken literally or figuratively? Because if it's taken, again, if you go back to the figurative guidelines, if it's taken literally in Daniel, then it's probably understood literally in Revelation, and I was just completely wrong with that. But again, when you look at the context in Daniel and you look at these three passages, what is happening and what is that phrase referring to? And so that's where we're going to jump back to. So if you have your Bibles, we will eventually next week get to Revelation. But this is important as we understand how Daniel relates to Revelation. So Daniel, the book of Daniel, part of the minor prophets, not because he is insignificant, but because it is a small book. Daniel chapter 9. We're not going to read through the whole passage of Daniel chapter 9. I'll just kind of walk us through some things here and to get the context. But we see in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord, given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last for how many years? 70 years. So Daniel, as he's there in Babylon, has the scroll or has the book of Jeremiah, studied the scriptures, and is like, oh, God promised that we would be in exile for 70 years. Does a little math. Realizes, oh, the 70 years are almost up. Verse 3. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and protest, petition and fasting, and in sackcloth. Sackcloth was a sign of mourning, and ashes, same thing, sign of mourning, be sorrowful for their sins. And so then you have from verses, so verse 1 and 3 gives us the context of what's happening. Verses 4 through 19 is Daniel's prayer for Israel to be restored as God promised. He's praying to God and saying, God, you are the great God, awesome God. That's what he says there in verse 4. The one who always keeps his covenant. And then he goes on and says, you know, God, you promised this to the nation of Israel. Of course, we sin. Forgive us of our sins. And he goes on and on and on and confesses the sins of the nation to God and prays that one day God will, and one day soon, because God promised it, God would restore the nation of Israel to go back to the promised land, Jerusalem. And then we pick it up in verse 20. While I was still speaking, or while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of the people, Israel, making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill. Holy hill in the Old Testament represents what? God's holy hill means Jerusalem. The specifically, what holy hill? The Temple Mount. That's God's. So he's requested the Lord, my God, for his holy hill. Why is Jerusalem holy? Because it's set apart, the only place that you can worship Yahweh there at the temple. Verse 21. While I was still in prayer, who shows up? Gabriel. He already saw, and that's what he goes on and say, the man I had seen in an earlier vision. So he already saw Gabriel once, and Gabriel shows up again. And Gabriel explains to Daniel in the rest of this chapter of what's going to happen in the future. Verse 24, 77s are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Verse 25, no one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, notice the anointed one is, at least in the NIV, is what? All capitalized. So who is that anointed one referring to? Jesus. Anointed one, the Messiah. That's literally what the word Messiah means. The ruler comes, there will be seven sevens. Some translations will say 7 weeks and 62 sevens. It will be, so some translations where it says sevens in the NIV will say weeks, and that's just the debate about some of that meaning there. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one, the Messiah, will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue to the end. Desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for one seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. End of vision, chapter of this one. Chapter 10 starts another vision that Daniel has. And so what happens is this. This is kind of a quick overview of what Gabriel says. So there's 77s or 70 weeks are decreed, and then God will rescue his people. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. That's what verse 25 says. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So Jerusalem will be built. A ruler will come, and of course that anointed one referring to the Messiah. The ruler will be put to death. The Messiah will be put to death. And Jerusalem and the sanctuary will be destroyed again. Interesting is, we know when all these things happen. God rescues Israel in 539 BC from Cyrus. You can actually go to books like Ezra and Nehemiah, and you can actually read the historical account of that in 539 BC. Jerusalem is rebuilt with the temple, and the temple completed around 516 BC. So the question becomes, where is those 70 years? The nation of Israel is in exile for 70 years. That's what God said. The temple is destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. The temple is rebuilt in what year? 516 BC. Do the math, and that's 70 years. A ruler comes, referring to Jesus the Messiah. He is born around 5 or 6 BC, depending on how you calculate that. They were about 5 years off. The ruler, the Messiah, is put to death. And when does that happen? Around 30 AD. Jerusalem and the sanctuary are destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So then we go back to that question. The 70 weeks, or the 77s, is that when Gabriel says that, is that to be taken literally, that we can pull out our calendar and be like, okay, 70 weeks, or is it to be taken figuratively? Anybody have a guess? Figuratively. And the reason why is this. If you do the math, all these events take 609 years. People that do literal, that 70 weeks, have to kind of do some jumping through mathematical gymnastics to figure that out. Because when you look at kind of the historical context again, from when these events happen all the way down to Jerusalem is destroyed again, it's 609 years. We also see this phrase in the last chapter of Daniel, in chapter 12, verses 7 and 11. But in order to understand chapter 12, you actually have to, again, context is king. So there is chapters 10, 11, and 12 is one giant vision. And so if you want to understand what's happening in chapter 12, you have to actually start in chapter 10, and we're not going to read through all chapter 10 and so forth. But as you read through what's happening there in chapter 10, and particularly in chapters 12 and 11, there's that phrase, the abomination that causes desolation. And what does that all mean? And how does that all play out? And when Jesus talks about that abomination of desolation, referring to the Romans in Matthew 24 and 25 there, this would have been the understanding that they would have, the Jewish people in that first century would have understood, was from Daniel chapter 11 and 12. And when you look at Daniel chapter 10, there's this vision of this guy that coming, and then again it explains to Daniel this is what's going to happen. In Daniel chapter 11, you have this, and it's kind of, you read through it, you have two kings, the north, the king from the north and king from the south, and they're kind of fighting against each other, and then Israel's kind of caught in the middle between that fighting, and you have the king from the north going this way, king from the south going that way, and eventually they kind of end, with Israel kind of caught in the middle. When you read through what happens there, especially verses 31 and 32 of chapter 11. So this is a king from the north. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. So those who have violated the covenant are those who have disobeyed God. And so he's going through flattery. He will continue to turn them away from God. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. When you look at Daniel chapter 11 and these two kings and what happened with these two kings, the interesting thing that especially with those two verses, it seems to point to this guy, this Antiochus the Fourth of Epiphanes. Because when you look at this, what happens, so here's the timeline of him. So around 175 BC, he clears out the temple. He goes to Jerusalem and he clears house. He takes all the articles of the temple and just takes everything back to his palace there. He is fighting against the king of the south, which would be the king of Egypt. And that's kind of back and forth. He is constantly going through Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem, through Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem. And so on one of the trips, as he was going back home, he decided, hey, you know what? Jerusalem has a lot of money in their temple, so let's just, and a lot of gold, so let's just rip it all out and take it back with us. That is one reason why, again, Josephus, who taught a historian about Jesus' time, talks about how the Ark of the Covenant was not in the first century temple, because maybe this guy took it out of there. So 2 years later, this guy, Antiochus, sends this commander to Judah. Initially, he comes to Judah and says, hey, I want to be friends with you guys, and starts talking peace. And again, you can read everything, all this, in Maccabees 1 and 2, the first several chapters. And then all of a sudden he turns on the nation of Israel and he unexpectedly attacks and literally slaughters them. Shortly after that, Antiochus prohibits all religion and says, if you practice religion specifically to the Jewish people, if you practice your religion, you will die. And then around 167 BC, because the Jewish people, because of the revolt, the Maccabees revolt, because of the people like that who still kept after and followed God's covenant, which is what says in verse 32, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. That's what happened. The Maccabees did. He comes in 167 BC, sets up an abomination on the altar that desecrates the temple completely. And years later, they then rededicate that temple and clean it out as well. The Old Testament books that we have, that we consider them, and again, it's not we, nobody in the, like, sometimes people say, well, the 66 books of the Bible, that was just like handpicked, that man decided at some church council, these were the inspired books. No, that's not what it was. In the Old Testament, we have the Jewish Bible. These were the books that the Jewish people, Esther included, that they understood, these books are from God. These books are inspired by God. These books are given to us by God, that teach us who God is, that teach us God's word. They're inspired, they're breathed by God, as Paul says. The Apocrypha is never understood as inspired by God by the Jewish people. They knew about them, they read them, but they never understood them to be on equal footing as Scripture. Never. If you want to see what a Jewish Bible looks like and what books are included, I actually have an official Jewish Bible that you can take a look at. Their order is different. They call the books by a little bit different titles, but they never include the Apocrypha. They never understood that to be inspired by God. So, a lot to think about. We'll pick this up next week, and we'll jump back into Revelation. But we'll jump back into this because I think, especially that 3.5 years phrase that we see in Revelation, does Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12 helps us understand what's going on with that as well with the two witnesses.